I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue a section of Isaiah that began in chapter 1, went through the whole chapter, and goes on now into chapter 2. And this is something that includes a prophecy that the nations will come to Zion so that the Lord may teach them his ways. This is a prophecy that is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, of course, if you miss any Scripture and Tradition show, you can watch it anytime you wish and catch up with us by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. And what you have to do is go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, of course, in this program, if you have any questions or comments, especially related to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. You can do that by calling during the live broadcast, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can call us at 1-800-221-9460. That's 1-800-221-9460, which works only in North America. Outside North America, you can still call in, but you need to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, as a basis for this Bible study, we'll be using a commentary on Isaiah, which I wrote. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 16. So let's take a look at that. We'll begin with a section Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is something that presents a problem because it is word for word the same as what is written in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Same thing exactly. We'll go through the verses. There's just one little difference. It's the one in Isaiah starts off with the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Whereas Micah doesn't ascribe it to himself. He doesn't claim to have written it. And there are a couple of things. You know, overall, Micah, who comes from a small town called Moreshet. Moreshet is in the southwest of Jerusalem, towards the Philistine area. And he was like a lot of country folk. He, you know, had strong suspicions, if not outright disregard and enmity towards city slickers. He just didn't like them at all. He saw most of Israel's problems coming from the big cities. And, you know, people like that today, you know, that look at the big city with great suspicion. But not without good reason. There's a lot of availability of sin, and the anonymity of a city makes it easier to think you can get away with it. That's not new. This is something that people have. So even though scholars are divided as to whether Micah wrote it or Isaiah, and they're fairly evenly divided, I suspect that it was written by Isaiah, and Micah copied it into his prophecy because it was something that he still approved. So that's my suspicion. Now let's take a look at the text. And again, it's the same as in Isaiah 4, 1 through 5. It starts off, as I mentioned, the word which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this giving Isaiah and his father's name gives a certain formal quality to what is written here. This is something that was very important, and it is directed to the city of Jerusalem and to all of Judah. And again, it's one of the reasons that Micah might include it, because he was concerned especially for the territory of all Judah, even though he's critical of the cities. And it starts off, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. And the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples and many nations shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths.'" All right, so let's start off with that opening section. And also, let me just go a little bit more. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So that's that first section, verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah. Now, a couple things about this. First, Mount Zion is going to rise. It's not the highest mountain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on seven hills, and one of them, actually, three of them get the name Zion. The original hill where the first city was built way before King David conquered it. This is where the Canaanite people used to live. That is in the southeast spur of rock. It's a good place to build a city for defense because it's got steep sides and you can defend it, and there is a spring of water, which is why the city exists. That spring of water comes from the spring called Gihon, which means in Hebrew belching, because it belches water out from the earth. And so that's the first Mount Zion. The second Mount Zion is the hill where the temple was built. Now today, that's where you see, when you see pictures of Jerusalem, you see this large platform that encircled by a stone wall, and it's slightly trapezoidal, not quite rectangular, slightly trapezoidal in shape. And that is where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, and the famous Dome of the Rock, which is considered part of the mosque. And so that used to be where the temple had been built. And then the third hill to be called Mount Zion is the southwest hill. That's where the Christians used to live. Okay, the upper room and the early Christian settlement and the Essene neighborhood, that was all there. And when, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, Christians returned, rebuilt the upper room, and they settled around it. That got to be called Mount Zion. This one is the Mount Zion that he's talking about here is the Temple Mount. So this is not the highest mountain. Actually, Mount of Olives is a few hundred feet higher and looks down upon the Temple Mount. So there's going to be this miraculous raising up of Mount Zion to be this high hill. And that's why it'll be so attractive. It'll be like a beacon, a theme that shows up in the Isaiah of the chapter 60 section, 60 and following. And one of the things that's very important is that while the raising up of Mount Zion, physically to be the highest hill, is impressive, it's not the main attraction. The main attraction is going to be that people will say, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. It's God's house that is key, and he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. This is the main attraction, that people will hear the wisdom of God's word and God's morality. And they will see how his wisdom and moral teaching is superior to that of the other nations, and they will want to walk in his paths. And the point that I made at the beginning here of this program, that this is already being fulfilled, think about the way that Christianity has spread the morality of the Word of God. We've taught the Ten Commandments throughout the whole world. From Zion has gone forth this wisdom, and people are attracted to it. In remote corners, I'll never forget meeting headhunters on the island of Borneo, in the part of Malaysia, section of Borneo, part of it's Indonesia, part of it's Malaysia. And these are headhunters, some of the ones who were still pagan or animist, they had heads hanging from the ceiling still, while the Catholics didn't. And they loved the fact that Christ liberated them from this cycle of revenge and killing. And they really love that instead of eating human flesh, they eat the body and blood of Christ at Holy Mass. So hundreds of villages had become Catholic because of that. So this is something that's being lived there and in other places. We live at a time when this is fading a bit because a lot of Christians in the West no longer follow the Ten Commandments, or they pick some and not others. And this is part of the reality we still have to teach. But this is going to be very important. Then it goes on in verse 4, and he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is something that, let's start off with this part, that when people see the Word of God, they will take this word and the morality of it, and they'll cease having war. Now, that hasn't always happened in Christian countries. Christian countries have gone to war, no doubt. But we really, I think one way to highlight it is that precisely when the Christian nations of Europe abandoned their commitment to God, to the church, and to Christ, especially during the 1700s, culminating After decades of philosophers attacking Christianity, it culminated in the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. And those wars of Napoleon and the French Revolution killed 10 times as many people as had died in all the preceding religious wars, including the Crusades. They were 10 times as violent as they created larger armies. That abandonment of Christianity makes us worse. And we see this in the 20th century even more so, with the abandonment of God by atheistic communism and by National Socialism, the Nazis. And when we see in our own country, abandonment of Christianity leads to much more death. Look at the, you know, over 60 million children aborted. We're going to be doing the Walk for Life and all this coming up. Well, this is very important to note. And I think for us to have a sense of how important it is to be attracted to God's word, his morality helps us beat plowshares into, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. You know, after World War II, a good example of that was people took the old leftover tanks, we made more tanks than we needed, and they started using them to plow their fields so they could replant crops after the war. This is a good use of war material. Then you can convert into tractors later on. So this is something that's very important. And then in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. This is very important, because after saying that the word of the Lord will have this tremendous effect on the nations, he then concludes by saying that we therefore have to commit ourselves to walk in the light of the Lord. So if the nations are going to be learning from us, we have to be more committed. This also applies to Christians. Again, there are terrible things that have been done in the name of Christ and in the name of the church. There's no doubt. And this is foolishness and evil. So we have to correct ourselves. We also have to think about the law of God in contrast to the way the world thinks, so that we don't accept their assumptions about the way life is, but rather we allow all of our judgments to be fashioned by the Word of God. That's our task. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We'll take a little break now, just a couple of seconds early, and then we'll go on to the next section, verses 6 to 22. That's one big unit, and I think we can cover it today. It's got a different theme entirely. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now going to start a section of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. Now, this is one unit, but it has some subsections. I'll mention them now, and then we'll take a look at them in their place. The first subsection is verses 6 to 9. This is a lament about how bad things have gotten in Israel. Then verses 10 to 19 is a threat of punishment against Israel. And then it concludes in verses 20 to 22 with a judgment against the people. And what is the sin that they've been doing? They have been practicing the occult, and they've been practicing spiritism and idolatry. And this is why they are being condemned. Now, very important to see that this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. In Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 11, Moses strongly condemns the temptation to use any of the occult practices of the nations. So we'll take a look and see how individual aspects they rejected. So first, the beginning is the lament in verses 6 to 9. And here it says, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners, and from the east, and of soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with foreigners. All right, let's start off with that. In this, we see that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, warns that when Israel enters the land of Canaan, they are not to learn and follow the abominable practices of those nations, namely practicing soothsaying and magic. These are called abominations by the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. And Isaiah said, y'all broke that law. Now, it goes on and continues this lament in verse 7 with a warning about the abundance of wealth. It says, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So that's one of the problems. They became very wealthy. Horses would be like a Cadillac or some other very expensive automobile. These were very expensive. If you had a beast of burden, it was usually going to be a donkey. They don't eat as much as a horse, and they're much more affordable. Horses take a lot of care, and you know, this is the reality. And in fact, we see evidence that they did get a lot of horses. You go to ancient Megiddo, which is Armageddon. Megiddo is Har-Megiddo in Hebrew, Armageddon in Greek. When you go there and you see, there are a lot of stables, room for lots of horses in there. And they were getting to be very wealthy. And in their wealth, they became complacent about their religion. So this is something that is very, very important. Then we see as we go on in verse 8, the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So as they fill themselves with luxury, they also fill themselves up with idols. You know, this is something not too different. There's some company, I don't know their name anymore, but people sent me copies of their catalog. Just like we used to have a Sears catalog at Christmas with all sorts of toys. Well, now there are catalogs to buy any kind of pagan idol you want. Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Celtic, and the Hittites, and on. They make copies of all these other idols. Of course, Inca and Aztec, if you wish. So people have lots of money and they become self-satisfied and seek these gods. And his conclusion, Isaiah's conclusion here, is that so man is humbled and men are brought low, forgive them not. That people need to be humbled and made poor in order to come out of this sin. So that's the lament. He's lamenting that people have broken the command of the Lord and are getting wealth and lots of idols. That's the problem. So that's one of the things going on. Now we go to the next section, which is verses 2 to 10, and this is where we see the threat. In verse 10, it says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. This is a command by Isaiah to hide from the Lord's terror and glory. Now, his terror and his glory are two sides of the same coin, because the glory of God in heaven becomes a terror to people who are evil. What the saints are attracted to frightens the bad people. The demons and those who hate God are terrified by his glory. So this is why they experience his glory as terror. And the unrepentant sinner is told to hide. Just as in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Well, nobody. That's the answer. You can't and tell them to hide in the rocks. Now let's go on to chapter Isaiah 2, verse 11. The day will humble sinful, arrogant human beings. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That when the Lord comes to punish the sinners, the proud people, the people who are arrogant, I don't need God. I don't need to obey his law. I'm above all that. I make my own law. I make my own decisions and my own reality. That haughtiness will be brought down. And then he describes, again, as part of this threat. What is the great threat? The great threat is the day of the Lord. It begins in verse 12, the day of the Lord. And it starts off, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan. Bashan is in the kingdom of Jordan today, and they're famous for their oaks. And against all the high mountains, and against the lofty hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. Ships of Tarshish, Tarshish was in Spain. And a ship of Tarshish was a large freighter that could go all the way from Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon and sail across the Mediterranean to Tarshish Spain. And this, they could carry ore and lots of other goods. And against all the beautiful craft. So all of these things, let's start off with this image. What he's saying is that big mountains, great big cedars of Lebanon, which are very tall trees, and the mountains of Lebanon used to be covered with them. Now they've been cut down, unfortunately. There's only a few left, relatively few, but it used to be covered with these enormous cedar trees that everybody in the world wanted to buy, and they cut them down and, you know, destroyed the forests. But be that as it may, the day of the Lord will be against all the haughty and lofty people, the powerful ones and the rich, and everything big around them. The day of the Lord is going to level everything that looks big and bring it all down to size. But while that is the power of the day of the Lord, which is his day of judgment, the real point of the day of the Lord and this threat is where it says next in verse 17, the haughtiness of people shall be humbled, and the pride of everyone shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. This is going to be the contrast. On the day of judgment, it's going to be only the Lord God himself that stands. Everything else will be brought low, but especially the lofty people. And this is the key point, that when you make yourself haughty and think, I can choose my own gods, this is something I've actually seen in various places. You know, as much as I love the 12-step program to help people overcome compulsions with alcohol and drugs and pornography and sex addictions and gambling and shopping and all that, and food, as much as I like it, one of the problems is that a lot of people in those programs take the very important line, you have to turn to God as you understand him, and they think, ooh, that is giving me permission to come up with my own God. No, 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 no. You need the one and the real God, the only God that's real. Trying to choose a God of your own is a sin of haughtiness as well as idolatry. But that's what Isaiah is pointing out, that choosing a God of your own liking, one who fits your morality rather than you fitting the one God's morality, that is haughtiness. And on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that will be brought down. So then he goes on and says in the next verse, which is verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. This is the other goal, not only to bring down the haughty, but to destroy the idols. So then, this is how you can tell it's a section. Remember how it started off telling people to hide? Now he says it again. Enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from the terror of the Lord. And from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So this is going in verses 20 and 21. It is what concludes it, the way it began, with giving an order to try and hide. Now you won't be able to. You really can't hide from God, no matter what cave you go into or what hole in the ground. And telling the haughty, who were full of their own pride, to go into a cave and into the ground is bringing them low. So he is warning them to go low on this instead of trying to stand up. On the day of the Lord, that the his glory, again, it says here, the glory of his majesty will cause this terror. Remember how I had said that at the beginning? This is truly where we see something that begins and ends, and that acts sort of like a parenthesis to understand everything in between of why the haughty need to hide from the glory of God. It's definitely something that is meant to terrify them. So then, the last section is in verses 20 to 22. And this is where the final judgment is. In verse 20, it starts off, on that day, people will throw away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their gods of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts in the crags, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty, we rise to terrify the earth. So let's take a look at those verses. Now, think about this. They made their images of the gods, these statues of pagan gods, out of silver and gold. This is some of their most precious stuff. You know, silver and gold was expensive then as it is now, and it was much more rare back then than it is now. And we have so much gold available that we just make bricks out of it and put it into Fort Knox and banks and things like that. And people buy just chunks of gold. They took their gold and made beautiful things, in this case, idols. But now they're throwing them to the bats and the moles, the critters that live in caves and under the ground like moles. And it's going to get dirty and be useless because those false gods are also useless. Only the one true God of Israel is God. And that's going to be one of the points. And again, as I said at the beginning, his glory that the saints and angels worship and praise will become a source of terror and fear at the judgment for everybody who turns to anything less than God. This is key. And so he concludes with a petition to the Lord. This is where in verse 22, he's talking to the Lord and tells him, turn away from mortals who have only breath in their nostrils, for what account are they? That he has this disgust with humans who create idols that can't breathe. They don't even have breath in their nostrils. They're made out of silver and gold. They're statues. But at the same time that Isaiah has this disgust with human, there really is little chance that God will turn away from people. As bad as we are, he's going to remain faithful and show mercy. So Isaiah asks them just to suffer. They deserve it. Give it to them. But we'll see as we go through this book, the Lord won't punish them, but rather he will eventually forgive them and reconcile them if they repent. So when we're tempted to be a little harsh on sinners, remember that Isaiah was too, but the Lord's mercy overcame his harshness. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes with questions and comments from you. So please stay with us. Welcome back. And we are about to start off with some of your questions and comments. And I'm going to begin with an email that is actually quite relevant to how we started the oracles in chapter 2. It's from Esther in Arlington, Virginia. Father Mitch, thank you for your new study on the prophet Isaiah. My question concerns your statement on Isaiah's genealogy. I read articles saying that Amos was the brother of King Azariah. Thus, Isaiah would be of the tribe of Judah. Would you clarify this for me? Because you said little is known about Amos, and that Amos is a common name. Esther. Amos. Thank you, Esther, for that question. The claim that Amos was the brother of King Azariah, and therefore making him of not only the tribe of Judah, I assume that he was a Judahite. Living in Jerusalem, it's most likely that he was from Judah. So that would be a total agreement. But that he was the brother of King Amaziah is not so well verified. This is something that was stated, and that's why you see it in articles. It comes from some of the rabbinic traditions that are actually from after the time of Christ. I don't know of anything earlier than that. And this is why I said we don't know so much. This was something stated, and maybe there was something in the oral tradition that was passed on by the rabbis. So it's not that it is impossible to be true, but it is not something that is well verified. It's impossible to verify that Isaiah's father, Amos, was the brother of King Azariah, and therefore that King Azariah was his nephew. Now, if it were the case that Amos was from the royal family, that would help to explain why we have this easy access between Isaiah and the kings of Judah. He has very easy access to not so much King Amaziah, King Azariah, but a couple of the other kings later, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So it could be, but we just don't have anything more solid than a tradition that came about 800 or 900 years later. So that's why we're just a little unsure, okay? And that's why I hold a certain caution about such things and didn't bring it up. But thanks for the question, Esther. And then this from James in Round Rock, Texas. I like Round Rock. Father Mitch, how can I help my mother-in-law overcome her fear of death? She's a believing Christian and has read the Bible all the way through more than 200 times in her 82 years of life. So she knows the Lord's promises to her, yet she's getting more frail and sickly as she gets to the end, and I can sense her fear. What can I do to help her be reassured? James. Well, James, good for you that you obviously care enough for your mother-in-law and like her enough to be concerned about this very important spiritual problem. This is no small thing. And one of the best things I would do is, it sounds as if she is still quite alert, so there's no problem there, it seems. I would talk to her and say to her, ma'am, you seem a little bit fearful about death. Find out from her, what is it you're nervous about or afraid of? you're guessing. It sounds like you're guessing. I don't know if you've talked to her about this, but talk to her about what concerns her about the afterlife and about the process of dying. Could be that she is afraid of the pain of death. You know, death hurts. You get a heart attack, I know that much, that hurts. And you may not like the pain. My own attitude, when I had my heart attack, I said, wow, I could die. This could be a really cool adventure. But some people are afraid for some reason. Find out why. And then, before you give her a quick response, take some time to think about it. Wow, I never thought about that, Mom. Let me think about that. And then ask our Lord in your own prayer, what might give her some comfort? It may just be that she wants to plan her funeral. All sorts of possibilities. Find out. But talk to her and listen to what she has to say. And again, because you love her, obviously, sounds like you could have a good conversation with her, maybe even easier than your wife might be able to have. So that'd be a good thing. All right, try that, James. All right, let's now go over to Sheila, who's in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Sheila, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. I'm calling. My sister and I have a disagreement. I think that if you miss Mass without a good reason, it's a mortal sin, mm-hmm. and that you have to go to confession to confess it before you mm-hmm. take communion again. Right. My sister thinks it's a sin, as it was like in one time, not to eat meat on Friday, and not really a sin, you know, a mortal sin. And I wonder if you could clear this up for us.
Sure, Sheila. A couple things. First of all, what happened with the Friday abstinence from meat, a lot of people don't realize this. Did they just sort of drop it? No. What they did is they said, look, in some places, and I've known people like this, who said, okay, well, I got to eat fish on Friday, so I'm going to go get some lobster Newburg. That would not be a penance, to say the least. What the church said is, you need to do penance on Friday, but you can choose something besides abstaining from meat. You can do other forms of penance to remember that our Lord died on Friday. It's not that we just got rid of it, and because that was the way it was perceived, and I think a lot of times many priests didn't explain what Pope St. Paul VI had meant or said in changing that legislation. That we're supposed, for instance, it's still a mortal sin to not do a penance on Friday in Britain. They made that very clear there. And so, but you might change it to, instead of giving up meat, you might give up smoking if you're a smoker. For me, that'd be no problem. I don't smoke, never did. So that's no big deal. But, I like meat, and giving that up is just an easy thing to keep on doing. And again, not opting for a lobster Newburg. So that's one thing. Secondly, the commandment to keep holy the Sabbath has been interpreted by the church as including Mass on Sunday, unless you have a good reason. So it is a mortal sin. I hate for you to have to tell your sister this, but you're right and she's wrong. And what I would recommend is that you get a copy of the Catholic Catechism. And in the section on the Ten Commandments, on keeping the Sabbath holy, you'll see that this is still the case, that we are required to go to Sunday Mass unless you're sick or you're caring for the sick. Or sometimes if you have a little baby or something, you can't if the baby's sick. So that's the kind of thing you have to do. All right? I don't want you to gloat, though. Okay? I have younger brothers and sisters, so I know the temptation. or I'm projecting my temptation onto you. All right, let's go to an email from Jim, who lives in the great city of Tucson, Arizona. Dear Father Packwell, can you explain why babies receive communion in the Byzantine Rite but not in the Roman Rite? I understand that that's just the way it's done. But yeah, that's not what I was going to say, by the way, Jim. But it seems like in some way babies are missing out on God's grace by not being able to receive Him in the sacrament of communion. Jim in Tucson. Well, I actually have a liking for the Byzantine practice. And in fact, there's three blocks away from the Maronite parish is a Byzantine Catholic parish, a Melkite parish, St. George. And because Middle Eastern folks intermarry so much with each other, a lot of the kids and a lot of families are, you know, from the two churches, and we get Byzantine kids, and I give Holy Communion to two-year-olds and three-year-olds and such. And I give them a small piece, and we receive by intinction. We place the host into the chalice and give them that, and they can swallow it. But this is part of seeing Eucharist in the context of baptism and confirmation, the rites of initiation. In the Roman Catholic Church, the emphasis was a little bit more on the legal perspective, and they saw that kids should be at the age of reason to realize what they're receiving. So back before Pope Pius X, you received First Communion when you were 14 years old, and he lowered it to 7, the age of reason. That's why they choose 7, it's the age of reason. In the Byzantine Church, they emphasize that the grace of baptism is operative, even though a child doesn't fully understand. So also the grace of confirmation, what they call chrismation, is also operative, so they give baptism and confirmation and First Communion, and the grace of the Blessed Sacrament and Christ present is operative even when a little kid doesn't understand it. So that's why they have the three sacraments together. They're all three rites of sacraments of initiation, and the grace operates whether we understand or not. Roman Catholics want more understanding of the mind, so they postpone confirmation and Holy Communion. That's a difference. I tend toward the Byzantine approach myself. I think that makes good sense, but people in charge will argue about those things. All right, well, one thing I can't argue about is that we are running out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May He lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this show is brought to you by you. So this is how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all for your support, and thank you.